throughout the song, he talks about the letter's devastating effects on him. And the chorus is this. It says, "Oh, how my world was changed by the hand that held the pen, that wrote the words that broke the heart of the one, the only one that really loves her." So this morning, we're continuing our study in the seven letters to seven churches in the book of Revelation. And like the song, The Note, these are letters or notes that in a very real sense are actually written to break the hearts of the one who received them. They're written by the only one that has ever really loved them. They're actually written by Jesus Himself. And whereas in the song the goal is to end the relationship, Jesus' letters to the churches are actually meant to strengthen the relationship between the bridegroom, who is Jesus, and the bride, who is the church. And we've seen in the first four letters to the churches, Jesus has also said, we have to quit living the lie. We can't go on any longer like this. And His hope for the church is that their worlds would also change, but not for the worst. Again, not to end the relationship, but to actually strengthen it. And so this morning we're looking at Jesus' fifth letter to the churches, and it's to the church in Sardis. And we need to ask, okay, what's going on in Sardis? We've noticed each week that these are different letters written to different cities with all kind of different issues in them and different people to different various destinations and locations. So we need to know exactly what's taking place in each of the city and in each of the churches to really have some context and understanding for what's going on. So Sardis is one of the oldest and most storied cities in Asia Minor. Where it was positioned geographically, it was a great trade center. You had five main roads that came into the city. And so it was a magnet for trade and for wealth. The modern banking system was actually invented in Sardis. It's where the first coins were minted. And so the notion of exchanging money for goods was actually born there. The citadel in Sardis was situated high in a mountainous area, and for many years it was regarded as impossible to conquer. And because of this, the city almost became lazy. They grew flabby. And in the first century B.C., in the middle of the night, a Persian army sent a small battalion just to scout the city. And they sent them up the backside of the mountain into the citadel. And when they got there, there were guards nowhere to be found. And so this small team of people could actually take the city from the inside. And they were able to take the city. Now, here's what's crazy. 200 years later, the exact same thing happened. The exact same way. They hadn't learned a thing. They were lazy and apathetic as much now as before. In 17 AD, the city was almost completely destroyed by an earthquake. But by the time this letter was written, around 96 AD, the city was completely rebuilt once again. And it was a great city with a population of around 100,000 people. The religious scene isn't near as contentious as some of the ones that we've seen taking place in the other cities. There was a large temple for the Greco-Roman deity for Diana, who was the deity of that city. And it was about twice the size of the Parthenon, but that was it from a pagan standpoint. They didn't have a temple to Caesar, so there wasn't really emperor worship taking place. And so there wasn't much danger to speak of for people that were professing Christians. Now, for the church itself, they were thought to be the gold standard for all the churches in Asia Minor. Jesus Himself said that the church had a reputation for being alive. If you were to look at these cities, most of the synagogues and churches, the Christian churches, were on the outskirts of town, but not in Sardis. In Sardis, it was literally in the middle of town, and it was as big as a football field. It was 100 yards. There was activity, there were events, it was well organized. The doctrine seemed sound. There weren't these heretical factions that we've heard of taking place in the other churches. No Balaamites or Nicolaitans, or people that are following Jezebel. All seemed at peace. It was the largest church in the country, and as one commentator put it, the church was fabulously wealthy. They were it. They were winning. They were Alabama football. They were UNC basketball. They were the Golden State Warriors. And everyone reading this letter knew exactly who the church at Sardis was. In fact, everyone reading this letter wanted to be the church of Sardis. But again, listen to Jesus' words in verse 1. He says, "I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." For the four previous churches, Jesus comes out of the gate to encourage the churches on what they're doing well. He says, "Hey, this is what I see that you're doing. I like what you're doing. Keep it up. Keep it going. But not in Sardis. They're the gold standard of churches, yet they get no word of praise. They only get condemnation. He says to them, you're dead. These were by far Jesus' harshest words to any of the churches at this point. He tells them that they're no more than a dead man walking. Well, why is that? Why is he so harsh with them? Because notice here, he doesn't even mention a specific sin. He doesn't even name something that they're doing wrong. But I want you to notice what else he doesn't mention here. To the church of Ephesus, he wrote, listen, I know your toil and your patient endurance. I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil. I know that you're bearing up for my name's sake. To Smyrna, he tells them, I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. To Pergamum, he tells them, I know you've suffered and you've held fast to my name. Even when one of you was killed, I know what you've been through and you've stood strong. To Thyatira, he says, I know your works, your love, your faithful service, and your patient endurance. Do you see the common theme there? Suffering, toil, tribulation, abuse. But this has not taken place in Sardis. And this is a problem. Here's what I mean. In Matthew 5, Jesus said to be a follower of Christ, to be a church that we're called to be the salt of the earth, we're called to be a city on a hill, a light to the world. That the church is meant to bring light to a dark world, giving glory to the Father who's in heaven. He said that in doing so, inevitably something is going to happen. He says you're going to suffer. And the New Testament is littered with this very notion. In John 16, Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, in this world you will have suffering, but take heart, I've overcome the world. In Mark 13, he said, you will be hated for my name's sake, but the one who endures will be saved. In John 15, he said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world will hate you. And even the Apostle Paul, who was well acquainted with suffering, wrote to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. Now, do you see the problem here? The church is flourishing. They're not suffering. They're loved. They're beloved. They're not hated. They aren't experiencing tribulation, but prosperity. If all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted, as Paul said, then you could safely assume that the church at Sardis isn't living in this way at all. They've lost their saltiness. And Jesus said in Matthew 5 that once you lose your saltiness, you're not good for anything, and so you may as well be thrown out. You know, here at Midtown, if we really wanted to grow, if we wanted to explode, then we would stop talking about sin. We wouldn't talk about heart idolatry. We wouldn't say things like, if you truly desire to follow Christ, then your career, your relationships, your finances will actually be molded and shaped by God's desire for them, not your own. If we really wanted to grow as a church, then we would be a church that wants you to help you find your best life now, here on earth, not lead you to repentance. And that's exactly what's happening in the church at Sardis. They're no longer shining light into a dark world. And Jesus tells them, and everyone reading the letter, including us, that looks can be deceiving. Now, this should really resonate with us. This should really make sense with us, primarily because of the narcissistic culture that social media has created. On Thursday, an article came out in the News and Observer on this very thing, and this is amazing. Listen to this is the actual title of the article. Thursday morning, News and Observer. And I quote, you may be the only one who actually likes your Facebook vacation photos, study says. And in the article, it refers to a recent study done of 2,000 people where they were asked about, hey, how do you plan on using social media for vacation? 77% indicated that they did plan on using social media while on vacation. When asked why, 44% said that keeping friends and family up to date. 21% admitted that they do it to show off about what they're doing. And 10% actually admitted that they do it to make people jealous. Now, here's what's awesome. 73% of all the people polled find it annoying when they see other people's vacation posts. Oh, and this is another good one. And the page that took the crown, or the image that took the crown for the most irritating, is hot dog legs on the beach. And now this actually has its own Instagram account, so you should check it out. In 2013, the word selfie was named as the word of the year. In 2014, the world's leading consumer multimedia software company funded and published a study on how to keep your selfies from being annoying and increasing your likes. Essentially, social media begs us to ask the question of identity. Who am I? Who do I want everybody else to think I am? How does my life compare with his or hers? How does my face look? How does my body look? How does my life look? And I think each of us in here could easily identify someone who presents themselves on social media in a way that actually contradicts how they live and how they feel about their own life. You know that they're not hashtag married to their best friend, or that they're not hashtag blessed. A great example of this is Chris Cornell. Chris Cornell was the lead singer of Soundgarden, who took his own life on May 17th, 3 hours before he committed suicide. He tweeted how excited he was to be performing back in Detroit, and that life was good, and how great life is on the road. Days leading up to it, he would tweet how good life was and how he would put pictures of himself performing on a stage. 3 days earlier, it was Mother's Day, and he said that because of his wife and because of his mother, he was the luckiest and most blessed man on the world. Nowhere you can find the reality of the demons that he was facing. And this is an extreme case, but it isn't the only case. The point is this: we're a culture that's obsessed with outward appearances, that we're happy, that we're successful, and that we're popular, that all is well aboard the Titanic. But the reality of it is, for us, much like the Church of Sardis, the reality of who we are oftentimes is disconnected from the people that we pretend to be. And a place in our life that this most easily shows up is actually spiritually. And I know this because it happened to me. I've done it. We all have. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy that there are people that have the appearance of godliness but deny its power, and that Timothy should avoid such people. At one point, this would have been a really good description of me. I've shared it before, but when I was on staff in a church in Charlotte, I was fired for this very reason. I was able to project an image that I had it all together, but the reality of it was is that my marriage was a mess and that my heart was dead. I was told, "Gordon, I think you know a lot about God, but I don't think you know God at all." And that was a very valid assessment. If the gospel can be described as a song, I knew the words, but I'd completely forgotten the tune. All right, so I get teased because I quote Tim Keller a lot. And so for that reason, I'm not going to do it this morning. Instead, I'm going to quote his wife, Kathy, and what she wrote when she said, "And after a while, you hardly even admit to yourself that you're faking your enthusiasm for Christ and his gospel, that you're faking your entire Christian life because you don't even remember what it was like to have a close relationship to God. You've become hollow. You may still look and sound good on the outside, but inside, the reality of God's presence is gone." This was me. I was hollow. And Jesus is telling the church at Sardis the same thing. He's saying, "You're hollow. My presence is gone. You're dead." He can see what no one else has noticed. After all, he holds the 7 stars in his hands. Now, these are the angelic representatives of the church. And he says, "I have them." He has the Holy Spirit without measure. The spirits are his. He knows the truth, even when the church at Sardis has completely fooled and deceived everyone else. In 1 Samuel 16:7, we're told, "For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearances, but the Lord looks on the heart." And Jesus says to them in verse 2, "I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." Now, they have a lot going on. They have a lot of works going on, apparently. No doubt they were busy with committees and meetings and all the things that would take place in a church, especially one of that size. They were in a church where there were signs of spiritual activity. They look alive. But under the microscope of divine scrutiny and the gaze of Christ, who says to the church, "I know your works," their works are found to be incomplete. They had nothing to show for all that they were doing. They were active, but fruitless. Now, how could this be? All right, how does this happen where you've got all these works that are taking place, but they're fruitless and they're inactive? Because let it be known that Jesus doesn't just look at what we do and condemn all our works, condemn all the things that we try to do nicely. I mean, when my kids come to me, I don't just automatically throw out anything they try to do to try to be kind or nice or gracious. Something else is going on here. The problem for the church at Sardis is that their work is disconnected from the one that they're working for. In John 15, Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, will bear much fruit, and apart from me, you can do nothing." Apart from me, you can do nothing, even if you're busy. If you're not abiding in Christ, then it's nothing. Nothing works. Nothing bears fruit apart from Him. It may look lively, but the branch is withered. It will bear no fruit, and it will be cut off, and it will be thrown into the fire. You know, as a church, when you've lost connection to Christ, when you're more committed to perception than reality, that's when you lose the saltiness. That's when the light goes out. That's when you start to look a little bit more like everyone else. It's when you begin to look like your culture. And now you can understand why there was no persecution taking place in the church at Sardis. Now you can see why there was no suffering in the church, because Satan doesn't care about a dead church. I heard it said one time that there's no trouble in a graveyard, and so there's no trouble there. It was a spiritual graveyard. It was just a bunch of hypocritical spiritual zombies. And now you can understand why Jesus was so harsh. You know, when Jesus walked on this earth, do you know who He spoke lovingly to and with compassion and with grace? It was with people who were honest about where they were, even if they were in a really bad spot. The people that He was harshest with were the hypocrites, were the Pharisees. Listen to this. This is from Matthew 23. This is Jesus talking. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanliness. So you also appear outwardly righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Elsewhere he called them blind guides, teachers of lawlessness, a brood of vipers, and a spawn of Satan. He was incredibly harsh with the Pharisees, and now you can see why he's so harsh here. This week I thought, well, what about us? You know, as a church, what does Jesus think of us? We as a church do some really good things, but are they disconnected from the heart of God and from the gospel? Are we a church that abides well? What about personally? What about you and what about me? Do we do things to make us look like we're hashtag winning spiritually, but when the reality of it is we're just full of death and decay? If you can really be honest about where you are spiritually, what would Jesus say about you? Would He say that you have a reputation for being alive, that you look the part, when in reality you're just hollow, you're just dead? Well, if that is true of you, I have good news. Jesus never leaves us alone, and He tells us where we can find life, and He gives us clear ways to do so. The first thing He says is, "Wake up." Now, this would have a lot of significance to the city of Sardis, because remember how the city was sacked in the first century B.C. in the middle of the night, when they were asleep, when they'd gotten lazy, when they'd gotten sleepy, and they quit watching. And Jesus says to them, "Wake up, open your eyes, pay attention." Now, I want you to notice something here. It almost seems like Jesus mixes His metaphors, because He says, "You're dead, wake up." He doesn't say, "You're dead, come to life." Or He doesn't say, "You're asleep, wake up." He actually says, "You're dead, wake up." Now, why is this significant? Because Jesus is not letting them minimize their sin, but at the same time, He's not letting them minimize the power of the gospel. Jesus is agreeing with Paul in Ephesians when he said that you were dead in your trespasses and sin. But then come the two greatest words in all the Bible. Does anybody know what these are? "But God." God did the work. Jesus is saying, you absolutely are dead, but I can wake you up. There is a beautiful picture of this in Mark 5. This is, we recently went through the book of Mark last year at some point. When we came to this passage, I really experienced and saw this story for the first time. And it's one of my favorite stories in the entire Bible. This comes from Mark 5, and it's about a man named Jairus who comes to Jesus. And this is early in Jesus' ministry, but he's starting to build a reputation as someone who can heal people and as someone who can do great things. And so Jairus comes to Jesus and he says, my little girl is sick. That she's only almost to the point of death. Will you come and heal my little girl? And Jesus goes with them. And it takes them a while to get there. And as they're on their way, somebody from the house rushes out and stops Jairus and says, Jairus, your daughter has died. And I just can't even imagine what it would have been like for Jairus to hear that at that time. And Jesus turns to him and he gives him the most popular command in all the Bible. He said, don't be afraid. Just believe. And so they go to Jairus' home, and when they get there, they're already starting the dirge. People are crying. People are wailing. People are completely despondent. And Jesus says, why are you so upset? The girl's not dead. She's just asleep. And they laugh at him. They actually begin to make fun of him. They say, what are you talking about? We were here. We saw it happen. But then Jesus goes back and he takes Jairus and he takes the disciples. And what happens is actually lost in our translations. But literally in the Greek, he goes to the little girl, he grabs her hand, and he says, sweetie, darling girl, it's time to wake up. And then he brings this little girl back to life, and he says, okay, go eat. And so this morning in our passage, he tells the church, my darling, it's time to wake up. Jesus is saying, yes, you were dead, but through the power of my gospel, I can bring you to life. I've done it before, and don't forget, I was once dead too, so I can overcome this. And then he tells the little girl to go eat. And just to the church, he says the same thing. He tells them to go and strengthen what remains. The word used for strengthen here was often used in the early church for the nurture of the believers. In Acts 18, Paul is described as strengthening all the disciples whom the preaching and teaching he had brought to Christ. In Romans, Paul told the Roman church that he longed to visit them and to strengthen them in their faith. Peter and James used the same words in their letters. And how do you strengthen what remains? Well, you do what you're currently not doing. You abide in Christ. To spend time with him in word and prayer in a community of other like-minded believers. And Jesus pointed out in verse 4, hey, there's a small group, but they're there. There's good people that can speak truth into your life. Live life with them. Spend time in worship. Spend time in the sacraments. Let these means of God's grace strengthen you. And then he says, remember. Remember what you've received and what you heard. And what did they receive? Lindsay preached on this last week. They received the morning star. And what's the morning star? It's Jesus himself. Jesus says, remember that you have me. Remember this. You don't have to get me. You don't have to try to manipulate me through your good works to love you. I already do love you. The tense in the Greek is present imperative, and literally translated, it means go on remembering. Don't ever forget. This is what Martin Luther called preaching the gospel to ourselves. We need to do it every day. It's reminding ourselves every day what we have in Jesus. Jerry Bridges wrote a lot on this, pastor and author, and this is the quote on the front of your bulletin where he says this, deep down in our souls, we must get a hold of the wonderful truth that our spiritual failures do not affect God's love for us one iota, that His love for us does not fluctuate according to our experience. We must be gripped by the truth that we are accepted by God and loved by God for the sole reason that we are united to His beloved Son. Jesus says, remember this. Keep on remembering this. Don't ever forget. He says, keep it, or as Bridges said, get a hold of it. And then finally, he tells the church to repent. He says, listen to me. I can wake you up. Strengthen yourself. Get in the Word. Listen to what I think of you. Let me call you to account. Know that you've failed. Know that you've not been a light to the world, that you've lost your saltiness, but you have me. And I'm never going to leave you. So repent. Agree with me. Agree with me that your works are trash apart from me. But don't stay away from me. Come toward me. Come away from your sin, away from your commitment to your reputation, and your fame. And what happens if we do? Jesus says, I will clothe you in white, no more soiled garments anymore, like he describes in verse 4. In that culture, it's considered blasphemy to worship your God, any God, Christian or pagan, in anything other than your best. And Jesus says, let me take those away. I'll wear those. Let me take the stain away and I'll give you white garments. Garments that signify festivity and victory, but more than anything, purity. Jesus says, you're pure before me. You're worthy, not because of your broken works, not because of all the stuff that you're doing, but because of my completed work. And do you know how he makes the garments clean? In Revelation 7, we're told that in order for them to be made clean, they have to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's Jesus' sacrificial death that actually makes them clean. And he also says, I'll give you life forever. Permanent, enduring life with him, never blotting you out from his name. And why is this? Because he says, I will confess your name. This is a staggering promise. Okay? We're called to confess Jesus' name, right? We're called to not be like the church in Sardis. We're actually called to not go through the motions, but to confess him as Lord and Savior, to mean it and to own it. But what we're seeing here is that Jesus is confessing and owning us. He knows our name. You know, there's a huge difference between Jesus and us. You know, he's holy, he's blameless, he's sinless, and we're immoral, unclean, and filthy in our sin. But he says if we turn back, if we wake up, and if we repent, he will stand before the Father and companies of angels in glory, and he will claim you as his own. He will say your name. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, will say, Gordon, he's mine. And I'm his forever. Mark is mine. And I'm his. Bill is mine. And I'm his. Crystal is mine. And I'm hers forever. And that's why you can come to this table. This is a place where you can come and be strengthened. We can be like Jairus' daughter. We can be like the church at Sardis, and we can come here and we can be nourished and strengthened. So the sacrament of communion tells us that death is a real thing. That we are dealing with death and decay in our lives, and we add a lot to that story because of the brokenness of our own hearts and our own sin nature. But the gospel tells us that nothing is too dead. Everything can be brought back to life. And this is a place where we come to remember that. And that's why Jesus gave us this sacrament. But it's also a place to come and remember. The Apostle Paul said that every time we do this, we remember the death and resurrection of Jesus until the day he comes again. We remember that this is where we come, where the Lamb shed his blood for us so that we can be given white garments. But it's also a place to come and to repent. Paul called this examining yourself. This is a place to come and discern your broken, incomplete, and fruitless works, to know that we've not been abiding with Jesus. And we can come here and we can confess that. And we can have the strength of the grace of the gospel to strengthen us and to nourish us. All right, who's this table for? If you are someone that recognizes that your works are incomplete apart from Jesus, but you know that he knows your name and that you have him, this is a place to come if you look to Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation. Come and eat and be strengthened. If that's not you, if you're not looking to Jesus for your salvation, if you think you are fine based on how you're living your life and on the righteous works that you are doing, then this table isn't for you. Or if you're hearing something new for the first time and this is super confusing, don't do something you don't believe in. Don't violate your conscience by coming to this table in an unworthy manner. Instead, there's going to be some prayers up that you can pray through and you can think through and come back, ask questions. This is a safe place to explore Christianity. We're told on the night that he would be betrayed that Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he blessed it. And he said, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat. And in the same manner, after supper, we're told that he took the cup and he poured it and he said, this is my blood shed for many for the forgiveness of sin. Take and drink. So the way we do communion here at Midtown, if you've not taken it here, walk. I'll come down. We'll get some bread and wine, and we'll take it back to our seat. and then once everybody's been served, we'll take it together. The outer ring of the tray is grape juice. The rest is wine, so you can take as you see fit. I'll have a gluten-free option in my aisle, and so if you need that, you can come to me. All right, so I'm going to pray for us, and then those of you that are serving communion, if you'd come down and help, that'd be great. Lord Jesus, I'm reminded through your word of how broken and incomplete my works are and how I do look for a works-based righteousness to be accepted in your sight. And I find myself, when I'm unsure of my relational standing with you, I try to improve it through religious activity or having a quiet time or whatever that might look like. When in reality of it is, there's nothing I can do to change my relationship with you, that I've got all of your love, that it rests squarely on me and I will never lose it, that you know my name. Lord, I pray that you would know all of our names in this room, that you would confess all of our names before your Heavenly Father and before the angels. And Lord, if that's not somebody here now, I pray that you would send your Spirit to draw them to yourself, to draw them to your family. Lord, we do pray for this time now that you would take these ordinary elements and set them aside for your extraordinary use. In your name I pray. Amen. All right.